In the late 1400s, a Dominican friar by the name of Savonarola would raise a solitary voice in Italy to confront the church of corruption and call both church leaders and congregations alike to repentance and renewal. For the most part, Savonarola would be rejected and vilified and lampooned and persecuted. He persisted in preaching the gospel of repentance and of Christ. Now, in his day, if you go back to the Middle Ages, the offices of the church, from pope to cardinal to bishop, were often sold to the highest bidder. Immorality was commonplace among the clergy and flaunted in the congregations as well, and the community. Savonarola spoke out against all of it, against sin primarily, pleading for a return to God and to the Word of God. Eventually, church leaders ordered him to be arrested. He was interrupted in his morning prayers and taken to prison. After languishing in prison for a while, he came to trial, and the Pope sent a message through his commissioner which read, "Put Savonarola to death, even if he is another John the Baptist." On May 23rd, 1498, he was hanged, his body then set on fire, his ashes thrown into the river. Well, that would silence him. Not exactly. Today he is considered one of the forerunners of the Reformation. In fact, during the next century, Martin Luther will preach the same message against the corruption and darkness of religion and tradition and call for a return to the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. The foundation for living, in fact, for their preaching of these reformers like Savonarola and Luther and others was a little phrase which read in Latin, sola scriptura. Maybe you've seen that somewhere before. I can't imagine where. The scriptures alone. And in light of history, you know, frankly, I don't think Savonarola would have minded at all being compared or put in the company of John the Baptist. I thought of him as I arrived at Luke chapter 3, where I invite you to turn in your gospel. Luke is going to change the scenery here in chapter 3, and instead of simply introducing John and rushing into his sermon notes, Luke gives us the names of five Gentile political leaders and two Jewish religious leaders, seven men, which sets the scene for us to know what kind of world he's entering. And I'll tell you ahead of time, all seven men will miss the Messiah. There's a lot here in this political setting and religious setting that can encourage us and frankly instruct us today. So let's take a little time and slow down and do a little digging. First, Luke is going to reveal the political scenery by giving us the names of five men who would have been considered, by the way, to be the power brokers of the first century. These were the movers and shakers. These were the men in charge. Luke introduces them in verse 1. Notice, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, what I want to do is just sort of start at the bottom of the food chain here and work our way up to the top. Licinius is listed last. He's called a tetrarch. What that means in a literal wooden translation is governor of a fourth part. So he is over a fourth part of a small region. His biography, for the most part, is a bit cloudy. It's blurred over time. There doesn't seem to be any clear record of much accomplishment as a leader, and he sort of disappears off the scene. The next two tetrarchs are sons of Herod the Great. If you've been in the faith long enough or read the New Testament, you may remember Herod the Great was the Herod who ordered the death of all the little boys under the age of 2 in the region of Bethlehem in an attempt to wipe out the one the Magi introduced to him as the king of the Jews. Well, when Herod the Great dies and discovers he's not that great after all, Caesar Augustus divides his rule into different sections, and some of them will be ruled over by Herod's 3 sons. One of the sons is not mentioned here in the text, more than likely because he is soon relieved of his post, exiled by the emperor for his cruelty and poor leadership, and nothing will be heard of him after his banishment into what is now Vienna. Another son of Herod the Great, who is mentioned here by Luke, is Philip, or Herod Philip. He'll rule for nearly 30 years. He has a taste for the games, for entertainment and palaces. He builds the city Caesarea Philippi, which he names in honor of himself and all of his humility. And that's why that is the name of the town. Another son mentioned here by Luke is simply referred to as Herod. His fuller title is Herod Antipas. And he's a wicked man, frankly. He rules over Galilee. This will be the Herod before whom Jesus will stand trial one day. Now, one more thing to sort of set the stage with these sons of Herod. About the time John the Baptist is beginning his ministry, this particular Herod, Antipas, visits his brother, Philip. Now, at the time, Herod is married to the daughter of an Arabian king. But while visiting Philip, his brother, he begins an affair with Philip's wife and then goes home and banishes his wife, the princess of the Arabian king, and marries Philip's wife. John the Baptist will publicly condemn Herod and call him what he is, an adulterer. And that will land John in jail for 2 years until that Arabian princess finally gets her revenge by having John the Baptist executed. Now, if all of this sounds like a twisted soap opera, it is, and it's only going to get worse. Next, Luke mentions here Pontius Pilate. You remember him? He is a more familiar political leader. Pontius Pilate becomes the governor of this region around the time Jesus is in his early 20s. He's the one in charge, if you remember, if you've read the New Testament, of the trial where he interviews Jesus and eventually says scoffingly, you know, what is truth? He can't find anything to condemn Jesus over, and so eventually he washes his hands, literally, symbolically the whole thing, and hands Jesus over to be crucified. Matthew 27 gives you those details. Now finally, in the list here, in this food chain of political power, you get to the Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius had been placed into power by Caesar Augustus, who by now has passed away. Tiberius had led a successful career as a commanding general in the Roman army. He was successful in his campaigns in what is now a modern-day Croatia, parts of Germany, Serbia. When he assumes the throne, he's already 56 years of age, and so he doesn't really want to waste a lot of time, and he immediately demands an oath of allegiance from the Senate, from the army, all the soldiers, and then the public as a whole. And of course, later on, this is going to be trouble for Christians because they will refuse to pledge an oath of allegiance to Caesar. Not during his reign, but later. Suspicion seems to sort of dog his heels. He's a paranoid man, and he grows more and more severe and sarcastic and violent in his outbursts of anger. And it isn't long before people are being tried for treason. It might be some actual conspiracy out in the open, or it might be some casual word spoken in jest against this man, this emperor, or perhaps against his family. And before you know it, people are in prison. Seneca, a young Roman statesman at this point in time, will write that under Tiberius, and I quote, there develops a frenzied passion for bringing accusations. Informants were everywhere. Safety was nowhere. And the accused most often took their lives rather than await a trial they knew would be meaningless. Okay, that's the political scene into which John the Prophet is about to enter. And by the way, it's easy to forget that John is going to die in his early 30s. His ministry is only going to last about 32 months before he's killed. And frankly, killed for telling the truth. Now, it's one thing to face a corrupt political world and challenge it to repent and to walk with God. But it would be comforting if when you did that as a prophet of God, you had the backing and the support of the religious world that you could depend upon. But John isn't going to have that either. Luke now moves from the political scene to now give us the religious scene. And by the way, all we're going to do today is just sort of introduce it. So just relax. We're going to spend our time here, okay? This is an introduction only. Notice the opening phrase of verse 2. This is all happening when? During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now that's a mouthful. And frankly, this is where it all begins to smell like a dead skunk. There are not two high priests serving at the same time. So Luke immediately tells you something's rotten here. Now, in the old days, the high priest who led the community and the temple system, it was hereditary and lifelong. But with the Romans coming into power, this office became controlled by the Roman government, and it became sort of a gift of power to whatever man would just sort of cower before the Roman governor. And if you went along with him, hey, I'll give you this religious job. And eventually it was, frankly, unspiritual. In fact, during the 50 years leading up and through the ministry of John the Baptist, there will be 28 different high priests. This is being bought and sold and bantered and bartered all around. Annas had held the position for 7 years, and then he's followed by four of his sons. He's just sort of gives it to them as they inherit it. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Together they are, one author writes, running a religious mafia. Annas uses his position to gain him power and incredible wealth. In fact, by the time John arrives on the scene, the temple system has been nicknamed the Bazaar, the Marketplace of Annas. He runs it. He is, one author writes, the godfather, and Caiaphas is the enforcer. They're overseeing a temple system that was bringing in millions of dollars through religious extortion. For instance, historians reveal that during this time, every male who attended the festivals or wanted to come to the temple to worship could not enter the temple grounds until they had paid a temple tax. In today's economy, it would be around $15. Didn't start out much, but it all sort of added up. Now, the problem was all kinds of currency were involved during these days. You had silver and gold and copper coins from the Grecian world, Egyptian world, the Sidonians. And it was all valid currency until you arrived at the temple. Worshippers had to pay a temple tax in Galilean shekels, or what they called shekels of the sanctuary. And that's where those good old boy money changers come in with their tables on the temple precinct. The money changers who were on the temple payroll were charging all kinds of additional fees that went to these this corrupt system, extorting from the common people who just wanted to, you know, come and worship. So there's an admissions fee onto the temple grounds. There's a fee for exchanging currency. There's a fee for having to receive Gentile currency. In fact, as the worshipers arrived with their Greek and their Sidonian and their Egyptian, their Roman money, they're informed that their money is ceremonially unclean. And so the money changers charged another fee for having to take their dirty money and exchange it into clean money. That'd be like being charged to come here this morning. You arrive, there are tables set up there, and you got to get the right currency. Probably have my face on it, you know, and you'd have to get it and hand it in. Without it, you couldn't get in. That's essentially, you know, what's happening here. So in today's economy, it would cost an average of $25 to $50 to just get in, to just offer to the priest a sacrifice, to just stop and pray. And if you multiply $25 to $50 by several million people who are wanting to get in, especially during Passover, you're talking about a lot of money. And that doesn't even really factor in the animals brought by worshipers. They also had this corrupt system in the temple, which systematically rejected the commoners' animals as unfit. They'd find something wrong with them. So guess what they had to do? They had to buy an animal that belonged to the temple in order to sacrifice that unblemished animal. And those animals, we know, cost four times the amount of what would normally be used to purchase an animal. This is like buying a hot dog at the baseball game. It's going to cost you four times the amount of what it's actually worth. So the temple system had denigrated into this scam, bringing in well over $100 million a year. Now you can understand perhaps a little better why it was kind of like a nuclear bomb. When Jesus went in there, you remember, what did he do? He turns over those tables and he sends them all scampering. He's messing with the system. He's messing with money. And they're not about to put up with this. So these two men, who aren't going to allow anybody to interrupt the biggest thing going, why? Because they love to lead people to worship God. No, that was their job. Or because they love the people who were coming to worship God. Well, that was their heart, but no, none of that. They wanted the power, they wanted the prestige, and they wanted the money. So what Luke is doing is he's sort of pulling the mask off and telling us, this is how corrupt it all was. And as I thought about it, you know, here's the political scene. What would the words be in summary? Well, immoral, paranoid, divided, treacherous, ungodly, spiritually uninterested. Add to that the scene of the religious world. The words that come to my mind after studying this scene would be proud, greedy, criminal, extortionist, uncaring, oh, and spiritually uninterested. If there was ever a time when you would expect God to say, you know, I've been silent for 400 years. I think I'm going to be silent for another 50 to 100 years and let that filthy world down there go just a little longer, because this is not a good time to begin any kind of new prophetic ministry. Now, that's why I love this text. After all that as background, Luke is telling us what the world is like, who seems to be ruling the world, how corrupt it is. Notice verse 2 again. It's during this time, notice, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What a terrible time to stand for God. Now, in those days, the word of the Lord comes to John. God is saying, boy, this is the perfect time. This is the perfect time to send someone to that world to deliver the truth and essentially begin the ultimate reformation. John walks into a world ruled by these seven men, and he takes his stand. Now, if he'd been reading the newspapers over the last few years, he probably knew this wouldn't be the time to make a lot of waves. You know, he ought to ease into it, sort of slide into it, win a few favorable ratings first. Not John. Not any true prophet of God. He isn't interested in winning approval ratings. He's interested in delivering the word of God. Now, Luke doesn't do it, but Mark's gospel, we won't turn there, but Mark's gospel describes John. He shows up and he's dressed in a tunic made of coarse camel hair. He probably skinned the camel himself. He's just that kind of guy. And he had a belt of leather and a diet of locusts and honey. I don't put those two things together in my mind, but, you know, that was his diet. Everything about him did not fit in. That's the point. And he wasn't about to try. Now, his message that we're going to look at in detail later has three components. I'll address a little bit of it now. You could circle the words in your Bible. The key words, if you want to circle them in your Bible, are baptism, repentance, and forgiveness. You'll see them show up here in verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance in view of, ice is the Greek word, in view of the forgiveness of sins. Now, this baptism was immersion. And we know that from the use of the Greek verb here, baptizo, which gives us our transliterated word, baptism. It means immerse. John is publicly immersing all who came to him out there at the Jordan River. It wasn't just a little bit. It was a complete dunk into the water. In fact, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, used this verb, baptizo, baptism, for someone who is actually held under the water. He even used it for someone drowning. Now, when we baptize today, that's not what we're trying to do. We don't have a lifeguard sitting up there just in case. What John will do with this baptism, we'll find out later, is he is going to point to a future baptism of the Holy Spirit, who will immerse the believer into the body of Christ. We are in Christ, having been immersed by means of the Spirit into his life. Now, John was an Old Testament prophet, and you need to keep in mind, this baptism here is not the baptism of the New Testament believer. He's an Old Testament prophet. Even though you turned into the section of your Bibles marked New Testament, you're still not in the New Testament yet. That begins when Jesus ascends and the Spirit of God descends and creates the New Testament church. But his unique sign as an Old Testament prophet of someone who is inwardly repenting, wanting to outwardly demonstrate that humility and believe his message, having repented of their sins, turned from their wickedness, is to be ceremonially cleansed by this dunking. And this would have been absolutely irritating and shocking to his world. He couldn't have picked a more inflammatory sign than baptism. Why? Because Gentiles were the ones immersed if they wanted to follow Judaism. Gentiles were baptized by Jewish leaders. Jewish people weren't baptized. They were considered already in. But John is putting them on the same level as those Gentiles, saying, no, you go stand in line. You evidence humility. He's essentially telling the Israelite nation, they are also apostate. They are also in sin. They need to enter into the plan of God just like the Gentiles by repenting, which means by doing an about face, leaving their lives of secret, if not public sin, and asking God for forgiveness. And you're going to demonstrate the fact that you've done that by joining the Gentiles in this ceremony of an Old Testament prophet. This would have been astonishing and demeaning. John assures them here, however, that forgiveness was actually possible. And again, stop. This would have been unthinkable to the average person, and incredibly encouraging, that God will forgive their sin by a repentant heart. That God would do that. What about all the sacrifices? What about all the rituals? What about all those traditions? The religions of John's day are just like the religions of our day. It oppresses the people with fear. The Roman and Greek gods and goddesses were unpredictable. They were immoral. They were capricious. They were vindictive. You had no security with them. The religion of the Jews had become a long list of impossible rules and regulations and rituals and requirements. They were hotly debating how heavy a spoon could be that you would lift to your mouth on the Sabbath day. No one could keep it. They were staggering under the weight of guilt and shame. They knew nothing of the peace of God. They knew nothing of forgiveness. And beloved, this is our world today. It hasn't changed. It is staggering under the weight of guilt and shame. They might deny God. They might rule him out. They might try to reinterpret their sin, but they're left with shame. There's no one to forgive them. This message is just as needed today as it was then. And which is why in verse 18, Luke will tell us that John is preaching good news. Man, this is great news. Forgiveness is possible through repentance and faith in the full and final payment of Christ, who is about to come and die. Well, I'm going to stop here. Well, not quite yet, but I'm going to stop with Luke 3. And let me just give you three reminders. Let's wrap up our study with three brief reminders that come from this political setting and religious setting in John's day and in our day. Number one, remember, the progress of the gospel does not depend on the aid of world governments. John will not get any help from his political leaders. In fact, let me go so far as to say, none of us in here would even imagine that John would have expected to receive help for his mission from Tiberius or Pontius Pilate or Herod. We wouldn't imagine John would want help from them. So why do we? Why do we? Why do I hear Christians talking more in the last few years that somehow our gospel is tied to the political environment? Our gospel is not aided nor hindered by the setting of any political scene. We deliver the news of Christ, and in every generation you could apply this text, in every culture, in every setting, in every country, and it needs to be reminded for us again today. Beloved, I think that one of our greatest problems is that we forget we're in exile here. We think we're home, and we want to get comfortable in this house here, forgetting we're going to the Father's house, right? And in the meantime, as citizens of heaven, we've been assigned by God to some particular embassy on earth, wherever it might be for you, wherever God has called you. It could be in the political world. It could be in the legislature. It could be as an attorney or a judge. It could be on the school board. It could be on the town council. It could be in the classroom. It could be in the shop. It could be in the operating room. It could be in the boardroom. Remember why you've been commissioned by God to serve there, to serve with integrity and compassion and purity and excellence, so that you can ultimately deliver what is transcending it, what is forever. And that is the gospel of Christ. We deliver the good news there. Secondly, remember this: the darkness and depravity in our culture can be the perfect setting for another reformation. What's today look like? What did it look like last year? What did it look like 10 years ago? What did it look like 250 years ago? I'll tell you what it looked like. The perfect time for a reformation. For believers to live with integrity and deliver to their world the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, remember this: the great tragedy is not that believers suffer temporarily, but that unbelievers will suffer eternally. Paul reminded the church in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for kings and authorities. Why? Because they are heading for an appointment with God for an eternal destiny, where we will all discover there are no parliaments, there are no senates, there are no political parties. There is only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who rules, and we have the privilege of worshiping Him forever. So pray, he writes to Timothy, that they will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth so that they can join us. One more comment. By the time Luke writes this gospel account, all seven men have died. By the time he writes this gospel, all seven of them essentially missed the Messiah. Annas and Caiaphas will die opposed to the work of Christ and the early church. Pontius Pilate, who oversaw the trial and execution of Jesus, yes, he brings the basin of water out there and he tries to wash his hands of it, but he never can quite get it off his heart. He will grow bitter and resentful and angry. He will eventually be deposed by the emperor, and in exile he will take his life. And the emperor Tiberius, He will live out his remaining days secluded in his island palace named after his favored god, Jupiter. He will surround himself with astrologers to try to predict his future. He's terrified of it. In his brief biography of Tiberius, which I read in researching for this study today, a secular historian by the name of David Grant, the author writes, and I quote him, "For years, the emperor Tiberius had prayed that his gods would grant him peace of mind to the end of his life. His prayer was not granted." At the age of 79, having served as the emperor of Rome during the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, he will die unhappy, afraid, and without any peace from his gods. Seven men have set the stage for John's prophetic ministry, and all seven men will miss the Messiah. What about you? Are you missing him, ignoring him, rejecting him today? And those of you who believe and follow him, are you ready? Are you prepared with anticipation and joy? Why? Well, who knows? In the mind of God, this might be the perfect time for him to start another Reformation today.